people, their opinions of you, longing perhaps for other people's approval. And specifically, if you're a Christian, do you fear how people will react if you're open about your faith? Many parts of the world, following Jesus can be incredibly costly. Christians may live in fear that they may even be killed for believing in Jesus. In the West, we don't generally fear that we might be killed because of Jesus. But instead, for many churches in the West, there is the fear of being irrelevant. Whatever else, we feel we must make sure that we are relevant. We fear that we might be marginalised as those slightly odd people with their rather outdated views. And so perhaps we're tempted to water things down so that they're not offensive. To compromise on those tricky moral issues. Or just to keep our heads down and not engage with those who are not believers. Times when many churches are caving in, it is not easy to be bold. It's far easier to blend in and to just keep quiet. And sometimes it feels as if it just gets harder and harder to be a Christian. But really the reality is that it's always been a challenge. Our situation today is actually quite normal. In every era, in Isaiah's day, 2,700 years ago, in Jesus' day, and in our day, we are faced with two alternatives, two choices. We can either fear earthly opponents and troubles, or we can fear God. If we want to please God in an often hostile, often cynical culture, if we want to grow as a church, then we need to hear the message of this morning's passage. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. The king of God's people in Judah, at the southern part of Israel, is now Ahaz. And in chapter 7, Ahaz was faced with a choice. Two other kings in the surrounding region, the king of Aram and the king of Ephraim, these other two kings had come together, they'd made an alliance, and they were coming together to march against Jerusalem. But God made a promise to Ahaz that their attack would fail. And so Ahaz has a choice. Is he going to fear these other kings and their armies and their threats and therefore make a defensive military alliance to try and protect himself and protect Jerusalem, which God had forbidden them to do? Or is he going to fear God and trust God to keep his promise that their attack isn't going to succeed? Well, as it turned out, Ahaz feared these other nations, these other kings, more than he feared God. And as a result, God tells Isaiah he's going to bring judgment on his own people through the king of Assyria. And so the question is, faced with armies on all sides threatening to invade, how will God's people respond to that? And for us, how will we respond when we face dangers and threats that can seem very scary to us? We're going to look at this morning's passage by asking three questions of it. What do you fear? Where do you turn? And why can you safely fear Jesus and turn to him? So firstly, what do you fear? Of God's people in Isaiah's day, who are they going to fear? Will they fear the kings of the surrounding nations? Or will they fear the Lord, the holy, holy, holy King, whose glory fills the whole earth, as we heard earlier in that reading from Isaiah 6? And in verse 11, this holy Lord speaks, his strong hand on Isaiah's shoulder, at the mighty hand of the sovereign ruler. And the Lord warns Isaiah not to follow the way of this people. Don't go with the crowd, Isaiah. You need to put your head above the parapet. You need to be willing to stand out and be different. In verse 12, the verbs go from singular to plural. God is no longer speaking just to Isaiah. He's now speaking also to Isaiah's disciples, sometimes called them the remnants, the few who are seeking to be faithful to God. And God is urging them not to stand out. Sorry, God is urging them to stand out from the crowd. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls conspiracy. What does that mean? Well, the people are panicking about the military alliance of Aram and Ephraim. And they're thinking, well, this alliance, this is a great conspiracy against us. That may be what this verse means. Can't be certain. And God is saying, well, don't panic about that. Don't panic about their conspiracy. I've told you in chapter 7 that their alliance is not going to succeed. Don't fear those things that everyone else is afraid of. Don't dread the things that everyone else dreads. Whether it's exactly that's the conspiracy that's in mind or not, the basic point is clear. Don't fear the things everyone else fears. Don't dread the things that everyone around you dreads. Instead, verse 13, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Regard him as holy, firstly. Honour him as who he really is, the holy, sovereign Lord. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah caught a glimpse of how vast and how dangerous and how glorious God is. The holy, holy, holy ruler of the entire earth. His throne towering far above the thrones of earthly kings. And in fact, those thrones of the other kings are like harmless little Lego thrones compared to God. In our times of crisis and fear, Ray Auckland encourages us at this. Dare to treat God as God. Don't respond to life in a way that makes God look helpless and weak and worthless. Do we really believe God is the God of Isaiah 6, the holy, holy God whose the whole earth is full of his glory, the King of all? Well, if so, treat him as God. And don't respond to life in a way that makes God look helpless and weak and worthless. Rather, regard him as holy. Believe he really is the holy King of Isaiah 6. And therefore, instead of fearing earthly threats, he is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Word for word, the translation would be, he your fear and he your terror. And I think at this point we need to pause, don't we? We need to ask, well, how do we think as Christians about this idea of fearing God? I think sometimes when we think about this, we can be too quick to domesticate God, to make him nice and manageable. Oh, fear doesn't really mean fear, just means respect and awe. Was there no real fear in the seraphim when they covered their faces because they dared not catch even a glimpse of God's face in all his holy glory? As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, why shouldn't we tremble before this God? Perhaps part of our problem in thinking about fearing God is we assume that fear is always a negative thing that should be avoided. Have a look with me at chapter 11, just a few chapters on, speaking about the Lord Jesus. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. It's talking about Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. In other words, Jesus fears God, and fearing God is his delight. So how does that add up? Well, John Bunyan, who famously wrote Pilgrim's Progress, one of the great novels of all time, John Bunyan also wrote a book on the fear of God. And Bunyan distinguishes between two types of fear. He says, well, there is a wrong fear of God, and that's the kind of fear that drives us away from God, drives us to hide from him. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. After they've sinned against God, they've eaten that fruit, and they're afraid, so they hide. But there's also a right fear, a fear that is a blessing to us, a fear that draws the believer not to hide from God, but towards God. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of this godly fear as he describes the new covenant in Jeremiah 32. He says, they will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me, and that all will then go well for them and for their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. So what that little passage there is showing us is that one of the great blessings of being in the new covenant, that is one of the great blessings of being Christians today, is that God gives us a new heart which fears him. And Bunyan goes on to explain, godly fear flows from a sense of the love and kindness of God to the soul. Where there is no sense of hope of the kindness and mercy of God by Jesus Christ, there can be none of this fear, but rather wrath and despair, which produces a fear that is devilish. That's the negative type of fear, the hiding type of fear. But godly fear flows from a sense of hope of mercy from God by Jesus Christ. When we know God is for us, God is being good to us, God has blessed us in Jesus, when we know that we have that certain hope, well, then from that a godly fear comes. Think of the different affections, the different loves that we have for different things. Well, I could say that I have affection for our guinea pig. I could also say I have affection for my wife. And I might also say I have affection for the Lord God. And how I express my love, my affection, depends on who the person is that I love. So affection for my guinea pig might simply mean that I give it a bit of food each day. But loving Helen hopefully means much more than merely putting food on the table. And for the holy, holy, holy Lord Almighty, how we properly express love for him is by fearing him. As we see him more clearly in the scriptures, like in Isaiah 6, this fear grows. His light exposes the reality, exposes our hearts, so we see more clearly what we are like, but we also see more clearly what he is like. And of course, that could be a painful experience as we realize how rotten our hearts still are. And yet, if you're a believer, it's also a joyful experience. Nehemiah, in his prayer, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, he says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. They delight to fear God's name. So I enjoy my relationship, if you can call it that, with the guinea pig at one level. I enjoy my relationship with Helen at a much deeper level. And I enjoy my relationship with the Lord as I fear him. And here's one of the great practical things that is so wonderful about this. If we tremble before him, then we don't need to tremble about the things that everybody else trembles about. If we tremble before him, we don't need to tremble about all those things that cause everyone else to tremble. As the old hymn puts it, "Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear." And so, practically, if we fear God, it'll strengthen us to stand firm, even when that makes us unpopular. And also, our fear of God keeps us from becoming overbearing as we stand firm. In 1 Peter chapter 3, which John spoke on a few weeks back, he's got this passage from Isaiah in mind, Peter. And for us as Christians, 1 Peter 3 verse 14, in the face of opposition, Peter says, "Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened." Things that we'd normally find frightening. "Rather, in your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy." Christ is the one we are to fear. And when we do fear him, we can be ready to answer. Verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15. We can be ready to answer that. In other words, we can be bold. We fear him. And so we don't need to fear how other people might respond to us. And so we can boldly speak. And yet as we answer, Peter says we do it with gentleness and respect. And that gentleness and respect comes because we're not confident in ourselves, we're not brash, we're not haughty and arrogant about it, but we're coming out of a fear of God. So that fear of God makes us bold, but also gentle and respectful. Mike Reeves, as he often does, puts it very vividly: only the fear of God keeps us from being a jelly and also keeps us from being a bulldozer. So back in Isaiah 8, what are the consequences if God's people fear him? Verse 14, "He will be a holy place." That is a sanctuary, a secure place, the place we can run for refuge, like we read in Psalm 46 earlier. In times of trouble, he will be that safe place of refuge for us. And yet for those who don't fear him, those who refuse to fear him, the same God will be a stone that causes people to stumble, a trap and a snare. You see, the people thought that their greatest threat to their well-being was the nations all around them. But instead it turns out that if we don't fear him, then God is the biggest stumbling block that anyone can meet. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter applies that to Jesus. To us who believe, Peter tells us Jesus is immensely precious. Isn't that true? How precious Jesus is to the believer. But to those who reject Jesus, he is the stone that causes them to stumble. Now, Isaiah knows, and Peter knows, and of course, we know, it's so much easier to fear the things that everyone else fears. With the things that we can see with our eyes that seem so threatening to us, so much easier to fear those things. But the message of these verses is we don't need to be afraid of what other people are afraid of. Fear Jesus. Think much about the Lord Jesus. Look at his word. See from passages like Isaiah 6, passages like Isaiah 40, and throughout the Bible, see what Jesus is like. See how mighty a king he is. See how holy a king he is, and fear him. What do you fear? Secondly, where do you turn? Where do you turn? And really, these questions are related because who we fear will determine where we turn for answers and for help. Those who honour God as holy, those who fear him, turn to him and turn to his word for the answers that we need. But those who refuse to honour God as holy, those who don't fear him, will inevitably look elsewhere for answers. God's word is really the key that holds together verses 16 to 22. And there's a couple of little phrases that are repeated that show us that. So verse 16 speaks of God's instruction and the testimony of warning. And the more word-for-word translations, it's simply the testimony. The instruction and the testimony. And those two words, testimony and instruction, they come again in verse 20. So God's testimony, what God has said about himself in his words. And God's instruction, his teaching, that we're to trust and to build our lives on. Isaiah is still speaking here to his disciples, to that faithful remnant who are standing firm against the crowds. And verse 16, Isaiah calls them to bind up God's word. Keep it safe, keep it secure from being tampered, secure from being added to. And seal it. To stamp or seal something was to mark it out as authentic. So on my bookshelf at home, I've got an autobiography of Matthew Pinsent, the Olympic rowing champion. He won 4 Olympic gold medals. And it's an autographed copy of the book. And his signature is a little bit like a seal that says, yeah, this is my book. I wrote this. And God's people are to seal the teaching, to mark it as the very words of God. This is where they're to turn for the help and the answers they need. Now, verse 17 reminds us that isn't going to be easy for them. They're going to have to wait for the Lord. Things for a long time are going to seem very chaotic and indeed bleak as the invading armies come. And as all that happens, will they wait for him? As he hides his face from them in judgment, will they nonetheless put their trust in him, in his word, and in his promises? And really, that's a challenge that we face today, isn't it, as Christians? Sometimes we wonder, where is God? How could God possibly be at work for good in the situation that we face? Will we wait for him? Will we put our trust in him? Will we trust his promises when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? When he says, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. When he promises us that he will return and raise his people from the grave. And when he promises us he will bring all his believing people into his glorious new creation. Will we trust those promises? And in the meantime, while we wait, God has given us signs to help us to do that. Verse 18, Isaiah's children, who were born in chapter 7 and early in chapter 8, they are signs from the Lord Almighty. And for us today, as we saw a few weeks ago, we were looking at John's Gospel, Jesus' miracles are signs for us to help us trust the promises of his word. Think about Jesus raising Lazarus from the grave, a sign for us that we can trust him that he will raise us too from the grave as he has promised. But if they won't turn to God's word, well, the tragic alternative in verse 19 is that they would turn not to religious neutrality, but to seeking answers from the occult. Peterson puts it like this, loss of faith in God and the reliability of his revelation in Scripture opens people to every kind of superstitious nonsense. Where do people turn today? Some directly turn to the occult, like in those days. Some, on the surface, turn to secularism, confidence in science to give us all the answers we ever need. But then when a real crisis hits, when we're faced perhaps with our own mortality, well, secularism can bring no hope at all, but just leaves us with desperate hearts. And so in times of crisis, people who've maybe never said they believed in God will often grope around for something more. Maybe they will pray. So many stories of people who pray, even though they claim they never believed in God, but it's tragic is they have no idea who is the God they're praying to. or they may turn to some kind of spirituality other than the God of the Bible. Again, it is tragic. Just like in Isaiah's day, if you don't fear the Lord God and turn to him, then you will turn to something else instead. Even when I claimed I was an atheist, that this world is all there is, there's nothing beyond, I still do silly little things like avoiding walking on cracks or always putting my right shoe on before my left shoe. Stupid things like that that gave me some kind of insurance I kind of felt maybe against some kind of danger. But the thing is, this may not just be an issue for people out there. It's also a more subtle Christianized form of this, I think. Let's just think of one example. A Christian comes to their pastor with a dilemma. And the pastor takes them to the Word of God, takes them to the Bible. And in the Bible, you can clearly see the solution, the answer to their question. But the answer is not what the person wants to hear. And the Christian responds, "Oh, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed about this, and I feel the Holy Spirit is telling me something different from what the Bible says. How I feel trumps the Word of God." As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, not as blatant as consulting a medium, perhaps, but a member of the same family. Instead, Isaiah urges us, verse 20, consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. Turn to God's word, turn to the Bible, because without it, we have no light of dawn. This and this alone is the certain and objective and infallible answer to our questions that we need. This is the word of God. What was my only comfort when I was diagnosed with a brain tumour? It wasn't empty platitudes, empty words. It was the word of God, particularly the Psalms, which I find so strengthening in that time. There in the Bible was the one place I could find certainties when everything else was collapsing all around. And verses 21 and 22 depict the sheer darkness that comes from turning anywhere other than God's word. Emptiness, it speaks of. Hopelessness, despair, more and more fearfulness of the things around us. Alec Mateer explains, they had loved darkness, and divine justice had given them what they loved. Darkness all around, and a dark future ahead. So who do you fear? Where do you turn? Where will you turn in times of trouble and distress? What is your rock in times of trouble? If you fear God and turn to his word, well, there's a question, isn't there? If you do fear God and turn to his word, can you be sure that he'll never let you down? Can you be sure he will be that solid rock under your feet no matter what happens? In the time we have left, let's turn to Isaiah 9. This glorious prophecy about the Lord Jesus, speaking about Jesus coming into the world. And here we see why you can safely fear Jesus and safely turn to him. Remember those words from John Bunyan? Godly fear flows from a sense of the love and kindness of God to the soul. Godly fear flows from a sense of hope of mercy from God by Jesus Christ. As we see how good and how merciful and how trustworthy God is, we see that we can safely fear him and safely turn to his words. God's people in Isaiah's day. Chapter 9 assures them that yes, God may be about to bring judgment on them, but he's not given up on them. And this is the encouragement they need, that they can continue to rely on him and on his word, even in the darkest times. Verses 1 and 2, gloom and darkness are going to be replaced by light. Zebulun and Naphtali were up in the north of the country. And they would therefore have been the first to feel the weight of the invading armies. But in John Oswalt's words, there is light for these people because their sin and rebellion are not enough to keep God from manifesting himself to them. And God kept his word. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4, Matthew quotes these verses and shows how Jesus fulfilled this promise by coming to Galilee up in the north. See, the Holy King is more than able to turn darkness into light. He is a God we can trust. And so verse 3, God will bring rejoicing. In a rural society, life was dependent on the yearly harvest. And when a good harvest came, there would be great joy, joyful celebration. And the joy of God's people will be like that. Why that rejoicing? Because verse 4, God will break their yoke. He will break their heavy burden. And again, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does for us. Matthew 11, verse 28, he says these words to you this morning. Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Will you come to Jesus in that way this morning? For all who turn to him, Jesus has carried your burden. He's carried your greatest burden, the burden of your sin. And he's carried it on his shoulders all the way to that cross so that you need to carry it no more. And verse 5, there will also be joy because as people turn to Jesus, the day will come when there'll be no need even for boots or for armor, let alone for weapons. History is heading to God's perfect peace in his new creation to come. And how is God going to do all this? Verse 6, he will send a king. The government will be on the royal shoulders of this king. The king who is fully human, just like us. To us a child is born, and yet who is also fully God. He will be called Mighty God. Can you not safely fear and safely trust Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor? Can you not safely fear and trust Jesus, the Mighty God, that the Lord and King whose glory fills the whole planet? Can you not safely fear and safely trust Jesus, the Everlasting Father? Unlike other kings who, after a few years, they die, this King's fatherly care for us will never, never, never end. Can you not safely fear and safely trust Jesus, the Prince of Peace? The one who was so committed to bringing peace that he went all the way to the cross. The cross which Ephesians 2 tells us brings peace between God and man. And peace between fellow Christians across the planet. Can you not safely fear and trust the Lord Jesus, the King, who reigns on David's throne forever and reigns with perfect justice and perfect righteousness? And here's the thing, none of it depends on us. It is his zeal that will accomplish these things. God is absolutely passionate about doing this. He's completely committed. He will keep his word. Now, without Jesus, and perhaps some of us this morning are still without Jesus. Without Jesus, we are still in the deepest darkness. But when we turn and trust in Jesus, we could not have a brighter light shining on us. In Jesus' life and death and resurrection, we see just how committed he is. And we see he has proved faithful to his word. Surely this is a God we can safely fear. And surely his word is the certain light that we can turn to, whatever darkness, whatever distress may come our way. We're going to close, before we close in prayer, we're going to sing together. We're going to sing, We Trust in you, our shield and our defender. No matter what we may go through, here is the solid rock that we can put our confidence in.